Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Where we left off from last time at verse 7. Peter writes a very interesting statement here. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable," and continuing. So he's giving some general instruction for the church and interaction one with another, the activity within the local church, within a group of believers, in view of an apparent crisis. He says the end of all things is at hand. Well, obviously this is idiomatic, because number one, the end of all things didn't occur, and they still haven't. That end still hasn't occurred. So without going into too much detail on that point, I will suggest to you what I think it is. Peter was written, this first letter of Peter was written about 65 AD. You've all heard of Nero, the Caesar of Rome. Okay. Well, his reign was from 64 to 68. Not very long. And as soon as he got on the throne of Rome, he began persecuting the Christians. And so there was a massive persecution that occurred at that time. And as a result, he also persecuted the Jews quite a bit. As a result, the Christians did not rebel, but the Jewish people rebelled. So you have the Jewish wars and the Jewish rebellion against Rome. And so in 68 AD, after Nero had passed off the scene, the new Caesar, Tiberius, sent the Roman legions into Palestine and surrounded Jerusalem with the intent of destroying Jerusalem and killing a whole bunch of the Jews. There was a warning that was recorded in Scripture, recorded in the Gospels. Jesus spoke, Luke wrote, that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then leave. Okay? Get out of town. Now, there were many, many, many Christians in Jerusalem at this time. Even though the church had spread out all throughout Palestine, indeed all throughout the Roman Empire, because of the persecutions that began with Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul. Okay? That's what started the initial persecutions of the church. And so you have many, many Christians in Jerusalem, and they would hear this, they would see Jerusalem surrounded by these armies, and they would remember what was taught to them, and they would escape. But an interesting thing is, how can they escape? If Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, it's not going to be very easy to escape. Well, there's a very interesting historical fact. The general received some urgent news from Rome. And so he immediately left off his siege of Jerusalem and went back to Rome. And then later came back again. And this allowed everyone who understood the urgency of the situation, allowed them to get out of town. And so many, many Christians, as a result of that, escaped Jerusalem. And so when the armies of Rome came back and surrounded the city and then destroyed the city, very, very few Christians were there to be killed. I suspect that when Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand," he is viewing the very possibility that the city of Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. He was taught about the fall of Jerusalem, that it would happen. Jesus said, it's going to happen. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And so he was aware of it. He was also aware of the political environment, and he knew what Nero was capable of. He knew what Rome was capable of, let alone Nero. And so he, and there was this massive persecution that was being conducted against Christians, and so he was aware of this. And so in view of that, the end of all things is at hand. In other words, a crisis situation of magnitudinous proportions is at hand. And in view of that, your concentration should be on spiritual issues. Now, what we've been studying is spiritual prosperity, spiritual success. And spiritual success is available and indeed can be experienced regardless of what kind of personal pressure a person is under, what kind of physical crisis a person is going through, whether it's a health crisis, whether it's a weather crisis, a geological crisis, a financial crisis. Whatever the situation, the believer can still be in fellowship with God and experience great peace and joy. The secret, of course, is to understand that the character and the plan of God is designed for our benefit, designed to accomplish our benefit. And so he says, therefore, be of sound judgment. Now, the word sound judgment has to do with having right information in your soul. The word sound judgment is one word, and actually it's a verb, and it means to be thinking wisely, to be thinking properly. So to translate it literally, it would be thinking soundly. Sophroneo is the verb, S-O-P-H-R-O-N-E-O, sophroneo. Phroneo comes from the word for mind or think. Okay, so be thinking wisely, and then it says, and be sober. Notice the word spirit is in italics, means it's not there. So it says be sober. Now the word sober means balanced. Okay, it's not saying, all right, you drunks, get sober. It's talking about the idea of balance. We use the word sobriety in a alcohol context because if you're sober, you're balanced. If you're drunk, you're imbalanced. Okay, so sober is used quite often in a non-alcoholic context. I mean, even in our English language, it's used that way. You may have used it that way yourself. But he's a very sober person. I don't know if you ever heard that kind of term or not. But anyway, sober is used to indicate one who is calm, relaxed, balanced, and the key is balance. So the first issue, sound judgment, or be thinking soundly, has to do with content. Make certain you have the right information in your soul. And then the second issue is be under control or be balanced. And this has to do with maintaining fellowship. In the spiritual realm, our balance and control is realized through being in fellowship with God. Then it says, for the purpose of prayer. This word for the purpose of is one word, EIS in the Greek, just a little preposition, points to, so that this might be accomplished, so that you might prayer. By the way, prayer is in the plural there, for the purpose of prayers. I don't know why they didn't just translate it plural. You'll see in the margin it's literal. The literal is plural. Prayer is the attitude of trusting God. And this is how you apply the truth that you know. You pray to God. You think toward Him. That's all prayer is communicating with God from your soul. So you're trusting Him. You've heard the term faith rest. Faith rest means to relax in the character and plan of God and trust Him. So when a crisis comes, you pray to Him. Prayer does not necessarily mean you get down on your knees and pour out your soul for hours. Prayer is simply a total commitment of your concerns into the hands of God. It's in your hands. Father, it would be a simple prayer. There's a passage at Philippians which is, I'm sure, familiar. Philippians 4. I've referenced it many times, but it never hurts to repeat Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Which says, be anxious for nothing, And remember, the word anxious has the idea of worry. Be worried about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So you have a crisis, you have a concern, you have a need, you have a want. You simply let it be known to the Father. Turn it over to Him in prayer. And then God's peace will garrison your soul, will put up a battlement to your soul to protect you from the pressure of the crisis situation. So this is basically a faith rest prayer. But in order for prayer to be effective, not only from the standpoint of you experiencing peace and joy, but also from the standpoint of eliciting God's actions, and sometimes prayer is designed to elicit God's actions, whereas He would not act in a particular area unless we pray, that's the case. Sometimes God will actually not do something until we pray about it. Now, He has His own agenda. God has His own plan, and He is going to carry out His plan. He's going to do the specifics of His plan. But there are certain areas that can be left A or B. Okay? Well, this could happen. It's up to you guys. Do you want it to happen or not? And so the onus comes upon us to pray or not pray. And so sometimes we don't have something, or something is not accomplished because we failed to pray about it. But prayer is necessary in the face of any crisis. So here we have the crisis stated, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, have content, knowledge of God's word, maintain your balance for the purpose of prayer. Prayer is only part of it. There also needs to be the action of supporting one another, encouraging one another, living with one another in the midst of a crisis. When you are with a group of people and a crisis is taking place, you're going to see the weaknesses and the strengths of many people. You're going to see people fall apart. You're going to see people maintain their stability. In such a situation, what should be your focus? Your focus should be to maintain your love for one another. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Why would He say that in this context? Remember, try to keep these things when you read Scripture in the particular context that they're given. Here we have a crisis situation that is about to come upon the church. Indeed, the church is now encountering great persecution. And so He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. At Ephesians, when He talks about this love, He says, forbearing with one another in love. In Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. Forbearing. Putting up with one another in love. Why would we need to put up with someone? Because maybe they're not being as strong as they should be. Should we judge them? Should we criticize? Should we come down hard upon them? No. We should be relaxed. We should be loving. So we need to be fervent in this love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. That's a forgiveness issue. Doesn't mean it hides it. Doesn't mean it makes the sins go away. What is it that enables us to forgive another person? Our love. The love of God in our soul reflected toward that person enables us to forgive them instead of holding a grudge, instead of going off on them, you know, criticizing them and getting out of fellowship ourselves. So we forgive, and where there is forgiveness, there's going to be support and encouragement. And so if someone is not able to handle the crisis, handle the pressure, what should we do? We should forgive their instability, forgive their shortcomings, and put an arm around them and encourage them and try to get them to get back in fellowship and trust the Lord. And that's what it means when it says love covers a multitude of sins. In a crisis situation, there will be material needs. And so we need to be hospitable to one another without complaint. Some will have access to more material resources than others. We should be willing to share. Hospitality here is in view. And hospitable to one another is in a church context, okay? It's in a believing context. It's not saying go out and take all your food and distribute it to the whole world. This is talking about a church context where the church is being persecuted and in some kind of crisis situation. We can apply it today in any type crisis where there arises material needs. And those who have should be willing to share their resources with others. Now in verse 10 it moves into the function of the local church. As each one has received a gift. See the word special? It's in italics. It means it's not there. Editors have added it, thinking that it helps the translation. It literally says, as each one has received a gift. This refers to a spiritual gift. Everyone has a spiritual gift that you received at the moment of salvation. My spiritual gift is the gift of pastor-teacher. My responsibility is to take the Word of God, correlate it, and teach it. There are many other spiritual gifts. And as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another. That's a responsibility. That's how we function in whatever gift we have, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It's God's grace that we have a spiritual gift. It's God's grace that we're able to live together in a fellowship situation, have access to fellowshipping with one another in like the public assembly of the church or various other get-togethers. Sometimes a crisis might bring a group of believers who are scattered in various areas in their living arrangements, but because of the nature of the crisis, they may be brought together to live together for an unknown period of time, a few days, weeks, months, who knows, depending on the crisis, right? I mean, if we had such a serious earthquake-type situation and many properties were destroyed, we would want to make contact with the people of our church and say, well, hey, are you okay? You got a place to stay? You know, come on over here. We didn't get hit. And we'd end up being together and getting through the crisis together. And the function of the spiritual gift is to serve one another in a local church context and in an assembly context. It says at verse 11, whoever speaks, one category of spiritual gift is a communication gift. Let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. So the one who has the communication gift, his responsibility is to teach the Word of God, not his own opinions. Second category of gift, whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies. So you have the teaching gifts and you have the serving gifts. The serving gifts are those which are designed to help the church run smoothly, make certain that everyone in the church is taken care of materially, spiritually, making sure they have the guidance they need. You have the gift of helps, you have the gift of administration, you have the gift of finances, and various others. We should probably include the gift of counseling and the gift of counseling in this area. Rather than having it a communication gift, it's more of a serving gift whereby you minister to someone's need on a personal one-on-one basis. Let him do so by the strength which God supplies. It simply recognizes that when we become aware of our spiritual gift, that the ability to function in that spiritual gift is based on strength from God. It's God's gift. We have to be in fellowship, and then we rely upon His ministering through us to function in that gift. So that, in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So after setting up these guidelines for how the church should function in a crisis situation, he then moves on in verse 12 and says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now he's talking about the persecution crisis that they were under. Nero had already started persecuting Christians, killing Christians, putting them in the arena, having the lions destroy them, having them fight lions. And so believers all over the place would be under this persecution. Peter writes, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at this fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. That means God is allowing it so that we will be strengthened. Testing is designed to strengthen our faith. God allows persecution to strengthen our faith. He also allows the persecution to give us an opportunity to bring glory to God in a crisis situation. There are some who will never hear the gospel or never hear an accurate gospel message except in the context of their persecution of others. And so as they are persecuting Christians, they will have opportunity to hear a valid, accurate gospel presentation, and many will very possibly be saved, as has happened in throughout the church, throughout the history of the church on many occasions. There are even modern-day testimonials to the effect that in Russia, when there was such a vast, massive persecution of Christians going on, that Christians, their testimony of guards who would be persecuting Christians, and the Christian was maintaining his stability and his trust in Jesus, and the guard was so taken at this confidence and this peace, that the guard said, "Hey, I've got to find out what this is all about. You can tell me about Jesus." And guards were saved as a result. It's not a strange thing that's happening to you. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Now that's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is the ultimate object of the attack. All right? They're persecuting him. They're persecuting our representation of him. They're persecuting our reflection of his character. They're really attacking him. And the attack that we experience, or the attack that these Christians were experienced, we are not experiencing persecution now. It's very possible in the near future we may. We shouldn't get all uptight about it and worry. We can't find any prophetic information that says you're going to start being persecuted next week, next month, next year. We don't know. But we certainly need to be prepared ahead of time so that when it comes upon us, we will be able to handle it. So Peter is writing this to those who were undergoing persecution. We can learn from it and benefit from it in anticipation of possible persecution for ourselves. It says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. He was the one who received the attack. During his ministry, he was attacked constantly by the Jews. And then it all came to a head at the crucifixion. And so we share the stigma of Christ when we represent him. And the same attack that was leveled against him is leveled against us. A little bit different, obviously, because the ultimate, most of these Christians who were being persecuted were not subject to crucifixion, but many of them were. Okay? In the early days of the church, crucifixion was still the most common way to execute people. So you have many, many examples in our history of Christians being crucified. There is a tradition, it seems like it's accurate, but when Peter was martyred, and Peter died somewhere around this time, he didn't last very long, probably after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But the history goes that Peter was captured and was going to be crucified. And he protested. He said, "Don't crucify me like this. You've got to put me upside down. It's not honorable for me to be in the same position that Jesus was when he was crucified. So, you know, put me upside down, crucify me upside down." Whether this is a mystical embellishment of Peter's life or not, it is very popular, and we find several sources of it. So anyway, there's not much doubt that he was crucified, as many Christians were. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Now there you have a very interesting instruction. Keep on rejoicing. To the degree, whatever, and that's to the degree, which means some of you are going to be persecuted this much, some that much, some a little bit more, some a little bit less. Okay? And in our Christian life, we have received no significant persecution. Maybe we've had a little bit of bad mouthing. Maybe we've had a few people judge us and criticize us, but we had no significant persecution. in the United States. There is, however, a lot of persecution going on around the world. But to the degree, to whatever extent you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, you are receiving the similar attacks as he received, rejoice. Don't let it get you down, but be happy about it. Keep on rejoicing. Now, basically what that involves is maintaining your focus, maintaining your fellowship. We are to give thanks in every situation. We are to rejoice at all times in all things. There's nothing that should sadden us or get us depressed. Maybe I should rephrase that. There's nothing wrong with being sad. Okay, if something happened, maybe you lose a loved one, maybe a fellow Christian is persecuted, and you certainly feel sad about that. But what I mean by we should not feel sorrow, we should not feel so much sorrow that we are totally engrossed by that sorrow. So that's all we think about. That's all we're concerned about. You know, we stop living because, hey, I'm sad about this, and so don't bother me now. I'm going to sorrow for 5 months, 5 years, 5 hours, whatever it is. I'm going to take myself out of reality and just sorrow. We are never, ever to take ourselves out of reality. We are always in the conflict. We always have the responsibility to maintain our focus on God. And we can, in the midst of the greatest kind of sorrow, still focus on God and be relaxed and be comforted. And if we maintain such fellowship, such focus, and I'll use the same term that I used earlier, faith rest, we keep this faith rest focus in the midst of these pressures, we will receive reward. We will actually be rewarded. And this is indicated by the last phrase in verse 13, so that also at the revelation of his glory, that's when he comes back, you may rejoice with exultation. So if you find yourself in persecution situation, crisis situation, you maintain your focus, then this is going to be added up as something to rejoice about when Jesus comes back. And we will appear before the reward seat of Jesus, and all the things that we did that were done in fellowship will be rewarded. You can contrast that with just a few pages over, 1 John chapter 2. First John 2:28. John has been giving a lot of information here about not loving the world and keeping one's focus on the character and the plan of God and abiding in Jesus, which basically means to maintain fellowship. Look at verse 28, and now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. You see, there's a possibility that when Jesus comes back, we will be caught off guard. We won't be prepared. We won't be in fellowship. And when he shows up and catches us with our hand in the cookie jar, if you please, you know, another, catches us out of fellowship, catches us disoriented, catches us miserable and complaining and sad, we will be embarrassed to look at him. We will be embarrassed at meeting him. Doesn't mean we won't be taken. We will indeed be taken. Everyone who is trusted in Jesus will be taken when he comes back, taken out of this world. We call that the rapture. No believer will be left behind. But there is the possibility of standing before him in shame. And so you can kind of picture this is what Peter's talking about here. Maintain this focus consistently so that basically when he appears, you'll be in fellowship at that time and not only be rewarded for your past, but also be able to stand before him confident without shame. Verse 14, back to 1 Peter. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. The word blessed means happy. We looked at it once before in another passage, I believe. The word is M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S, Makarios, and it means happy. It doesn't mean blessed as we think of, oh, bless you. It means happy. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are happy. Why are you happy in such a context as this? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, you've got to read into this a little bit. You're not going to be reviled for the name of Christ unless you're Think about this. You're not going to be reviled for the name of Christ unless you are actually representing Him, unless you're standing up for Christian values. If you're not standing up for Christian values, if you're not maintaining a consistent testimony, you won't be persecuted for it. Why would they persecute you for being like just everybody else? Okay? In other words, the point is here, you are standing up for Christ. You are being a Christian, and others know that you're a Christian, and you're putting yourself right out there in front in a persecution environment, which, again, we are not in. Our present life here in the United States is not subject to a persecution environment. So this person in verse 14, he is representing Christ. He's speaking of spiritual and moral truths, and as a result, he's being reviled, he's being criticized, he's being rebuked, judged, and other forms of persecution. And since this person is representing Christ, he's in fellowship, and notice it says, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. All that means is that the person's in fellowship. See, if you're being reviled for Christ, that means you're in fellowship because you're representing Christ properly. And that is an occasion to be happy. However, verse 15, there's also a possibility that you might suffer for reasons other than your Christianity. You might suffer because you are a social miscreant. You are someone who's causing trouble in society. You are a criminal. So at verse 15, but by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. Now we have some serious stuff there, and then we kind of move down to something that might not be considered so serious. Murder, of course, that's very serious. And if we are persecuted by others, if we are taken out and held responsible by others for murdering, then we have nothing to rejoice about. And we have nothing to trust in God about. We have nothing to say, oh, I was doing it for God, because there's nothing in our New Testament that suggests that we take up physical arms in defense of the faith. So murder would never be authorized. Let me be quick to add, however, that if a believer gets out of fellowship and murders someone and then is held socially responsible for that murder, goes through the court system and ends up on death row or life sentence or whatever, he can certainly get back into fellowship and start all over again and then start trusting God in the situation. Well, Father, I brought this upon myself, but now you can use it for your benefit. And so here I am on death row, here I am in prison for life, and you get back in fellowship and you start living for Christ. But this is talking about someone who is, while they are out of fellowship, they have been found guilty of murder, they've been caught as a thief, or some kind of evildoer. Evildoer, in the context, is an insurgent, okay? Someone who is causing political unrest, which was quite a big deal at the time of writing, because that's what the Jewish wars were all about, right? And that's why Rome sent the armies in to destroy Jerusalem. So, don't let any of you suffer as a murderer. Don't be a murderer. Don't be a thief. Don't be an evildoer. Then it gets down to a troublesome meddler. Someone who just puts his nose in other people's business and interferes with their affairs. The busybody. Some maybe you've heard that term before. Busybody. Gossip. So Peter is saying, don't let these things be the reason people persecute you. It shoots our testimony all to pieces, doesn't it? We're trying to live for Christ, and instead we get involved with some kind of social deviation whether it's something serious, murder or thievery or adultery, or something less serious, maybe like the gossip or the causing problems, fights with other people, causing, I think the King James says, sowing discord among the brothers, okay, where you are an instigator of these things. This is simply telling us to not let that become part of our life. But, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. If you find yourself called upon to stand up for your faith and receive the attacks from others because of that, don't be ashamed. But glorify God in that name. Praise God. Give Him the credit. Trust in Him. This should also be a thought prior to any persecution activity. If you know that you're in a persecution environment, you should realize teachings like this should provide us with confidence so that we will not be ashamed. So someone might be hesitant to speak up for Christ. I don't know if you're all aware of what happened at Columbine, but one of the shooters asked, all right, anybody a Christian? Are there any Christians around here? And one girl spoke up and said, I'm a Christian. And she was a fairly new Christian. She had just a few months, I think, but she had grown quite a bit. She stood right up. She knew they were strong. These guys had guns, you know. And she didn't hesitate. She said, I'm a Christian. I believe in Christ. And they shot her. But she had confidence, probably anticipating, who knows what, the worst. But she wasn't going to say, oh, I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to say nothing. They're waving guns. I'm not going to say a thing. Now, that's the type of courage that we need to have. And you say, well, what's the point? What did that accomplish? Well, who are we to know what it accomplished? Maybe it didn't have any kind of impact on the shooter, but maybe it had impact on other people. Other students who were there who saw that. In fact, the story has been spread all throughout the world since then. Okay? The testimony of what happened there. And I'm sure many Christians have found a great deal of encouragement from her courage. So, in a persecution environment, somebody were to walk in to a group of people waving guns around, all right, any Christians in here? There's your challenge. Well, they're waving guns, asking for Christians. I better zip. I ain't saying nothing. I can add 1 + 1 = 2. You know, gun plus looking for Christians equals I'm out of here. But see, that's human viewpoint. You should not be ashamed. You should be courageous enough to say, I'm a Christian. But before you shoot me, let me say something. And try to get some word of testimony in there. There is, however, a story told in the great Russian persecution of 30, 40 years ago. My goodness, time flies. Where the Christians were secretly meeting. And they had to basically be underground because the persecution was so great. And one day, when they were in their secret meeting place, a Russian soldier, came in with his gun. And he said, all right, who are the Christians in here? If you're not a Christian, you better get out now. And a whole bunch of people left. Then he closed the door and he put his gun down. And he said, I just wanted to make sure that when I worshiped with you guys, I wanted to worship with genuine believers. And not a bunch of hypocrites. And so, see, the ones who stayed were ones who were willing to stand up for Christ. So he was a Christian. And so he got all the weak ones out of there, and then he said, I say, hey, let's fellowship. Let's have a Bible study. Okay. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? This judgment, time for judgment to begin, might have something to do with the end of all things is at hand, might have something to do with this massive persecution that is taking place. And he's saying that persecution is, the judgment is continually being expressed by God toward the church to weed out those who are weak and to strengthen them and try to keep them together. But if God is consistent in judging his own people, how much more will he judge those who don't obey the gospel, those who are non-Christians? And then he says, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And again, the separation of the ideas here is that it's difficult. Jesus said it's very difficult for a rich man to be saved because he's occupied with himself. He's occupied with his wealth. He's occupied with his material resources, with his physical comforts. And so it's very hard for him to let go of that or to set it aside and trust in Christ. And so he's saying that it's difficult that a person, that the believer is saved. And if that's the case, what's going to happen to the godless man and the sinner, those who are unbelievers? Well, obviously, they are hopeless, and they will end up in the lake of fire. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God, the Christian who is in a persecution environment, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So the conclusion there is, therefore, you find yourself in this persecution situation, you're suffering according to the will of God, that means you're in fellowship, that means you're using truth, what should you do? You should, first of all, maintain your faith-rest attitude, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator, and then it says, you don't back down in doing what is good. In other words, you continue to express Christian values, moral values. You hold out your testimony. Someone says, are you a Christian? I'm looking for Christians. I'm a Christian. And you're not afraid, not concerned about what this person might do. You continue to do what is right. If you receive flack from society, from your peer group, for what you're doing, maybe they're all partying, and you say, no thanks, I don't want to involve myself with that activity. And so they judge you and criticize you and make fun of you, or whatever it might be, whatever practice it might be. It says, you continue doing what is right. Don't worry about their attitudes. Don't worry about their negativity. Don't worry about their judging you. Of course, a lot of times we're worried about what people think. Oh, what's that person going to think of me if I represent Jesus? If I stand up for Christ? What's that person going to think of me? And we can overthink it. We can think, oh, they're going to think me stupid. They're going to think me weird. They're going to think me weak. Or they're going to think me self-righteous. You know, they're going to think all kinds of things about me. Who cares? If you're doing it according to the will of God, and that's between you and God, and you've got to make certain that you're living the Christian way of life right, then don't be concerned about what they think. Continue to entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right, living application of God's word in every area of your life. Don't back down. Discussion comes up on controversial issues. Don't back down. Represent the Christian view. Represent the Bible view. Capital punishment, abortion, evolution, whatever it might be, immigration, what are other hot topics? Politics, general politics, you know. Taxes. There are Christian groups. There are there's a group of Christians and non-Christians as well who are very adamant in trying to avoid paying taxes. thinking that the whole IRS system and the system of paying taxes is totally unconstitutional, which it is, okay? And so they make a big deal about fighting this, and many have gone to jail for it, and many others have succeeded in it, and it's becoming much more popular and easy to do, to avoid paying income tax, because it's, someone else has laid the groundwork. But this can become a heavy subject, you know. Well, what does the Bible say about it? Should the Christian be trying to get out of paying taxes? And if you're in a group who's saying, yes, he should, and yet you know that the Bible says, no, don't fight the system. Live within the system. Don't spend your time making waves about political issues when your true focus should be spiritual issues. If you can do both at the same time, well, that's great. But too many times, Christians, religious people, whoever, they get caught up in their political or social agenda. The ones who are fighting against abortion, thinking that abortion is murder and so forth. They make that the whole focus of their quote-unquote Christian life, and they're not living their Christianity. And they're getting totally sidetracked and involved with something else, instead of focusing on the issues of evangelism and living for Christ. And that's what verse 19 emphasizes then. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Just keep up the good work. No matter what the crisis, no matter how serious the persecution environment you find yourself in. If the kingdom of the beast were to take over today, it can't. It's got to be at least 3.5 years. But if the beast was starting to throw out his mark and demanding that people take the mark, you know, and you're in a group of people, and they making people stand up to take the mark, what are you going to do? You know? Maybe stand up, but then leave, if you can. Or are you going to try to compromise? Whatever it might be, whatever situation a person can imagine. I'm sure we've all found ourselves in discussions where people are talking about these things and we're just sitting back, well, they're wrong. But you are afraid to say something, afraid to speak up. Part of that might be, maybe you don't know enough. Okay, well, then that should be a challenge right there. Well, I know that's wrong what they're saying, and I know what's right, but I don't know how to represent what is right, so I really can't say anything. But maybe you should say something anyways. You know, well, you know, I know that's wrong. I can't really explain it, but at least I want to tell you that I think it's wrong. And then be challenged. Say, you know what? I need to know. I need to learn more information about this. Maybe about the abortion issue. What does the Bible teach about abortion? Maybe about this tax stuff. Maybe about capital punishment. Have you ever been in a discussion, in a group, and people are saying, oh, this killing of criminals is terrible. You know, this it's murder. And, you know, are you able to represent yourself? Are you able to stand up and say, well, no, wait a minute. No, it's not murder. Capital punishment is biblical. It's authorized, etc. Anyway, things to think about. We have one more passage in this series of studies, and that will be next week for chapter 5 of 1 Peter. And we'll finish up that section and then move on to something else.